In Genesis 43, we read of the time when Joseph's brothers, driven by a severe famine, are sent by their father back to Egypt to buy more food. They'd been once already and had met the Egyptian governor, the brother they'd thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery years before, Joseph. They hadn't recognized him, but he'd recognized them. The story culminates in Joseph revealing his true identity to his brothers. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. They must have thought their time was up. The one with absolute power over whether they could live or die was the brother they had mistreated so cruelly. Now here he was, the governor of Egypt and the steward of Egypt's grain supply, upon which they and their families depended to avoid starvation. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And later, following the death of their father, Joseph again tells his brothers not to be afraid. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." There is a repeating pattern in Scripture where we see God turning a curse into a blessing. I remember a sermon the missionary and radical Christian Jackie Pullinger gave when I worked with her in Hong Kong. She'd been invited to speak to a group of MPs in the UK's Parliament about her work with drug addicts. She'd taken a group of former addicts with her, and they were all able to tell those MPs about the healing miracle God had done in their lives. She talked about the Opium Wars, a shameful episode in our history when Britain had sent gunships to China to enforce the sale of opium, how that drug had taken deep roots in Hong Kong with its opium dens and had evolved into the heroin epidemic that had savaged and destroyed so many lives in that territory. Opium had been a curse inflicted to a great extent by the British Parliament on the Chinese people. And now, here they stood, the descendants of that curse, in that very building, delivering a blessing in their testimony, telling the story of how God had raised them, the lowest of the low in Hong Kong society, from the ash heap, had healed them, restored them to their families, and transformed them into glorious messengers of the gospel. Curses into blessings. "Cursed is he who hangs upon the tree," it says in Deuteronomy 21. Paul references this in Galatians, explaining how Jesus took on the curse of sin for humanity. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree." Resurrection, then, is the supreme example of blessing from curses, the event to which Scripture's repeating pattern is a foreshadowing. It is as if we, the guilty brothers, stand before Christ, utterly bereft, conscious of our weakness and sin, deserving of nothing, and he embraces us, weeping with love for us, telling us, "Do not be afraid. Don't you remember that God transforms curses into blessings, emptiness into fullness, aimlessness into purpose, fear into peace, death into life?" The resurrection marks the advent of a new age. It declares that the kingdom of God has come, not in some final apocalyptic ending of the current age, but in the midst of it, working a transformation in the hearts of men and women that will continue until that final redemption of the whole of creation. In April 1945, towards the end of the Second World War, C.S. Lewis gave a sermon on the resurrection entitled The Grand Miracle. He had written it, of course, against the backdrop of extraordinary suffering and evil, the industrial slaughter of millions of people, deemed subhuman by the Nazis, committed as they were to a fascist credo of might is right, that the strong must dominate the weak, inverting Christian morality, which elevates the weak, the poor and the destitute, declaring everyone, regardless of his status, wealth or race, image bearers of God and of immeasurable value in his eyes. It was on the 15th of April that British forces had liberated Bergen-Belsen, and we really did stare into the abyss of human evil. The world must have seemed a dark and dreadful place at that moment. Using the metaphor of the advent of spring, Lewis framed the resurrection as the first sign of spring after a long winter and considered our response to it. "To be sure, it feels wintry enough still," he said. "But often, in the very early spring, it feels like that. 2,000 years are only a day or two by this scale. A man really ought to say the resurrection happened 2,000 years ago, in the same spirit in which he says, 'I saw a crocus yesterday,' because we know what is coming behind the crocus. The spring comes slowly down this way, but the great thing is that the corner has been turned. There is, of course, this difference, that in the natural spring the crocus cannot choose whether it will respond or not. We can. We have the power of either withstanding the spring and sinking back into the cosmic winter, or of going on into those high midsummer pomps in which our leader, the Son of Man, already dwells and to which he is calling us. It remains with us to follow or not, to die in this winter or to go on into that spring and that summer." Let's pray. Dear Lord, as Easter approaches and we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we pray for your resurrection power in our lives. Transform us by your Spirit into imitators of Christ, considering ourselves less, giving us a heart for the poor, the lost, and the damaged, a love for those this world considers losers and outsiders. May our presence emanate the kingdom of God, that banquet to which all are invited. Amen.